when Jesus returned to his hometown, which was Nazareth, a hotly contested and at this time extremely violent part of the world, I mean right now, when he returned, he actually chose a particular passage in the book of Isaiah from which to read and on which to comment. And the passage from the 61st chapter of Isaiah went as follows. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. And then he said to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He found the 61st chapter in order to say something extremely important about himself as the bearer of good news to the human condition and about the human condition to which the good news was being born. This passage brings together the power of the message he had from God, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, with the problem to which God's word has always spoken. So it's a very important and pregnant passage. And he specifically sees his ministry as to the human race under three sort of rubrics or signs. And the first one is, he says, God has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. Now what he means there is that human beings are defined by two words, I need. Now you and I, you know, we listen to enough cable TV and breathe the air around us to know that that's counterintuitive. It appears we're supposed to say, I am in charge. I am in charge of my life, the subjective autonomy idea that we all have. Nevertheless, Jesus completely and totally rejected that from top to bottom. Control and freedom maybe will be given down the line under the presence of God, but right now, it's far more true to describe a person as being poor. I need. Now, the reason we know that's true is because of babies. Babies are people that need. Babies are human beings whose entire lives, until they're about two, are focused on need. That's the word for a baby. And babyhood, like addiction, is simply humanity writ large. If you want to know what a human being is about, look at a baby. A baby's whole being is, I need. As a matter of fact, I don't even have any separate identity except for her and what she provides for my need. Now, I need is the statement which defines the human race according to this passage. And without understanding that, why talk about someone coming to the poor? So he describes his mission to the poor, by which he means those who need. Call it whatever form of need you wish. And then he says, I've come to proclaim release to the captives. Now you and I want to believe that we're not captives. We want to believe that we have freedom, that in the initial situation of human life, we have the chutzpah and the will and the energy and the gifts to be free. That is totally untrue. The reason we know it's untrue, although it would be nice if it were true, but it's obviously not true, because who here can change? I mean, who here can, when it comes to something really vital about your personality, who here is able to change? Who here can stop being bitter? Who here is able to control your temper? I mean, I don't know anybody who can. I mean, we want to. I'd like to. I wish I could. Who here has any real control over depression? I mean, I say this every Sunday, but it's simply obviously true that the human race is not free. We think we're free, but the fact that I do it again and again and again, and I'm now 50, but I was once 20 and I'm still doing the same things, tells me that Isaiah was right and Jesus was on tack and on beam to quote this. He has sent me to proclaim release, not to be already free, but to the captives. So human nature in the Bible is defined as the one who needs and the one who is captive. And if you don't know this already, and you do know it, Christianity can mean nothing to you, because it's to the captive, to whatever it is, that freedom means something. Janis Joplin, to put it in bottom line terms. Now, number three, recovery of sight to the blind. Now, you and I think that we have insight. No, we have insight about others sometimes, but we have very little insight about ourselves. Now, again, I wish it weren't true, but I cannot gloze over the fact that I do not know myself at all. I was talking to a woman a couple weeks ago, and she was just criticizing up and down. It's not my wife or anybody I really know or anybody who's here, but she was going up and down about how terrible this other person was. Now, what I noticed was that the qualities in the other person, whom she was so upset about and critical of, were the same qualities that she has in spades. And so I finally said, you know, that I was trying to be a therapist and not give too much truth. And I said, well, of course, it may be true that some of the things that you find so difficult in her are sort of, they touch things about yourself that you also find difficult and are contending with. I was trying to be tactful. No. Absolute opacity, obscure. No, I didn't hear that one. The person just went on pretending I hadn't spoken. Because what happens is I can see it in you, but I can't see it in me. You can see it in me, but you can't see it in yourself. You can see it in your daughter or in your husband, but you can't see it in yourself. And this is palpably true. So I may have insight about the person who lives on the planet Krypton, but I don't have insight about me who lives on this world. So I need to be given sight. So Jesus Christ has defined the human predicament in powerful and important terms. He has said that we are poor, I need. We are captive, unbound, and we are blind. I cannot see the truth about myself. Now, in an academic city in Germany in 1929, there was in fact a famous debate, although it's long since been forgotten, between two important theologians. One was named Carl Ludwig Schmidt. And no one's ever heard of Carl Ludwig Schmidt here. And no one, it's an old name. And the other was someone you probably have heard of. His name was Martin Buber. Martin Buber was a Jewish theologian of great sympathy towards Christianity. He sort of broke the mold. He had great interest in Hasidism and also in Christianity. And he had a debate between a Protestant theologian and Carl Ludwig Schmidt, a very amicable debate, in which he basically was arguing why, as a Jew, he could not accept the fact or the claim that Jesus was the Messiah of the world. And Buber, who was very sympathetic, I repeat, to Christianity, said something that I've never been able to fully forget. I was there, I was only four, but I remember. And he said, in 1929, he said, the reason I, as a Jew, cannot become a Christian, although part of me is attracted, like Franz Kafka, who was also deeply attracted to Christianity, the reason I cannot become a Christian is because the world has not fundamentally changed with the coming of Jesus. If he had been the Messiah, then how come the world didn't change the way we believe will happen when Messiah cometh? Well, don't get defensive. Listen. That's a powerful criticism. Okay, if he was who he said he was, why has the world not changed? So I come to this passage where Jesus talked about blindness and poverty and captivity of the human soul, and when he says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, and I can sort of understand Buber. That may have been true then in Nazareth, although they threw him out of the synagogue in about 20 minutes and threw stones at him in 25 minutes, but it hasn't been fulfilled. I mean, in palpable terms. The world is still profoundly skewed and kinked. And what was Buber saying that we can learn from? Well, this is what it points to. Christianity has failed to make an impact on the world to the extent that it has failed to hook up the hope of the Spirit's change in the world with the reality of the blindness and the captivity and the poverty of the human condition. Now, the word hook up has become a little bit lewd if you're under sort of 25, it's become a little lewd, like a lot of phrases can become over time. But it's still a good phrase, because hook up simply means get one truth hooked up to another. And the reason the scripture has not been fulfilled as it can be fulfilled in the world, not to mention our life, is that we haven't hooked up the truth of God with the truth of ourselves. Now, this is where I want to finish. This is the characteristic difficulty with Roman Catholicism and with many brands of conservative evangelicalism, because they are very similar in religious claims. They look different, but they're very similar, because the teaching in these two sort of opposite ends of the Christian church claims that once you get it together, when you have your confession with the priest and you're in a situation of sanctification, you're then worthy to receive the sacrament, and when you receive the sacrament, you're in a state of grace. Now, you won't blow it. Not because you go and blow it. That's why Gillian Anderson every week goes back to the confessional in the X-Files. Because you're in the state of grace, you're supposed to be now with God, and you go and you blow it. So you have to follow Gillian Anderson to talk to the priest, who never talks like any priest I've ever met, in the confessional. Now, some of the Pentecostal churches do the same, and I'm very happy to be called charismatic. I have no problem with if you call me a charismatic. I'm very favorable to that movement. Nevertheless, the teaching has always been, or often been in the Pentecostal churches, that once I receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, once I receive the gifts, I will now have victory. And victory is mine, victory is mine. And it's true, but it's not true. Because the moment I start thinking I have victory, what happens? I go off and I get defeated. And that's why New York City is basically composed of two kinds of Gentiles. Former Roman Catholics and former Baptist evangelicals from the South. It's a guard rule. Just remember that next time you go to New York. For the Gentiles who live in New York, they're either former Roman Catholics or former Pentecostals or Baptists who've thrown it off because the teaching was wrong, and therefore the scripture has not been fulfilled in their hearing, because the claim of Christ to bring change has not been hooked up to the reality that we are in fact unable to change ourselves. And so you should not be surprised when you are poor and needy, and when you are captivated in your will, and when you are utterly blind, because that is human nature. And what the secret is of hook up, so that the scripture would be fulfilled in our hearing and in your life, is when the hope and the reality are hooked up. And that's the point of my ministry at the Church of the Advent. That's the whole Bible and the whole Christian faith in a word. And let me give one illustration and I'm done. I'm deeply into Catherine Parr right now. Catherine Parr was who? She was the sixth wife of King Henry VIII. Now, Catherine Parr is one of the most remarkable women who ever lived. And in actual fact, she, among others, is one of the reasons why we're sitting here today. Because had Catherine Parr, at age 29, not 29, we think of her as some kind of matron, you know, Anne Boleyn's other. No, she was gorgeous. She was sexy, and she was young, and she was smart, and she knew Italian, French, Latin, and Greek, and Hebrew. She was a prodigy. And Catherine Parr was the nursing mother, as she is often called, of the Reformation. Because at the time of Henry VIII's final illness, when there was a tremendous power struggle going on between the Catholic Party and the Protestant Party, Catherine Parr, who was the head of a kind of Women's Aglow Fellowship of the 1546, which was a Bible study of court ladies around Henry VIII, tied into the Reform, it was up to them to help Henry, or to push Henry, to move the succession to the Reformation as over to the Duke of Norfolk and Stephen Gardiner, who represented the Church of Rome. Now, the way she did that is an astonishing story, and read about it in the book that I'm writing, but that comes later. But this remarkable young woman, by her, not guile, but by her gifts of discernment, by her courage, and by her faithfulness to the Bible, was able to punt Henry VIII's succession over to the what we would call the right side, which preserved the Reformation from complete obliteration because of the Duke of Norfolk. Well, you don't need to worry about all that, but she's a fascinating character. She had the hope, and she lived by it. But when Henry VIII died, She was human again. She was normal. She was blind, like we all are. She was captive to her heart. And she was also needy. And she went back to an old boyfriend. I'm not being facetious at all. Thomas Seymour, who is one of the real idiots and Lotharios of English history. He was the Lord High Admiral of England, and she had had a crush on him when she was 18. I'm not telling you the story. This is exactly what happened. She had a crush on him, so with Henry out of the way, she followed her heart. She did a Montel Williams. She did a game show thing. She followed her heart. Oprah, here we come. Here we are with the life that we lead. She followed her heart because she was human, and she married Thomas Seymour in 6 months. Now, Thomas Seymour could care less. He had an affair with one of her nurses while she was 6 months pregnant. She bore his child with a love child. She bore a love child to Thomas Seymour about a year and a half after Henry VIII died, and she died in childbirth. The child died and she died, and that was the end of her. And if you've ever been to Sudeley and a part of England near Tewkesbury, you can see her tomb. Now, what does that tell us? Susan James, her recent English biographer, who's one of these secular English types, would say that, you see, Catherine Parr had a superficial religion because she gave her life for the Reformation, so to speak, and then within moments of victory, she punted back to her old self and married her old boyfriend and was once again the flotsam and jetsam of a man. Ooh. What that teaches us is Catherine Parr teaches us that you can be the hope of glory and the servant of the Lord, because she never lost her faith. Miles Coverdale buried her, who was the man who wrote our songs, one of the great men of the Reformation. She never lost her faith, but she lost her head, and in the metaphorical sense. And what happened was, she was real. She fell, and she was loved. She knew the Lord, who had changed her life, and yet she was still contingent, and she suffered this relapse. Well, all I'm trying to say is that the strength of that story, and why only a real Christian could understand her story, is that it is true that when you hook up the Spirit of God, who can change your life, with the life that needs to be changed, you've got something. So listen, if you're one of these gaga, wild-eyed Pentecostal Christians, I'm with you, but stop being flaky. Just right now, of course you won't, you'll get flakier because I made it into a law, but stop being flaky, because the more you talk about victory, you will not be hearing the word of God in your real place of pain. On the other hand, if you have given up believing that God can actually change a regressive, constant, recidivistic, unrelenting pattern in your life, stop being hopeless, because the Bible teaches that the Spirit of God has come not to speak to those who don't have a need, but to the poor. And the Spirit of God has come not to those who are in control, but those who are captive. And the Spirit of God has not come to bring deliverance to somebody who can see, but to me, who can see nothing, like Corporal Clink. I see nothing about myself. And that, when that happens, you and I will be able to walk out of this church and say, as the Lord himself said, and we will be able to tell it to Martin Buber, today, this scripture has been fulfilled. Now, could I invite you to kneel as I say a prayer for a fresh hookup today? Dear Father, the need is great, our obtuseness is greater, and our blindness is consuming. Yet you have promised to speak to us in our blindness, and you're not writing us off because we are not seeing it. You are not writing us off because our lack of perception, and you are not writing us off because we cannot get a grip. And thank you that your Holy Spirit has come into the world through Jesus Christ to speak to us exactly as we are. And in this mode and by this sign, I ask you to conquer our blind and captive and poverty-stricken hearts, that we can in fact know that you can change us, bring us to sight, bring us to freedom, and bring us to provision wherever we need it this day, for the sake of thy Son, our Lord. Amen. Amen.